now call upon our speaker then to deliver his remarks under the title Coming Troubles and the Second Advent.
Good afternoon. As our president has alluded to the fact that this lecture is entitled Coming Troubles and the Second Advent, we are sad to say that we may automatically think that as long as we're Christian, we would understand this. Being people of the Bible, Christianity at large would understand that there's a time of trouble coming. But alas, they fail to understand one vital point in this subject, in the title, and that is the second advent. That is the second advent of Christ. That Christ has a second advent is totally unfamiliar to the Christians of the world, Christianity at large. Well, our president led our minds into the subject by reading Daniel chapter 12, which is a fairly interesting chapter. The book of Daniel is very interesting, of course, but this chapter is interesting in that in many ways it links us with someone like Daniel with an end that he was looking for. He was told in the last verse, the very last verse of the book, "Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." That was what Daniel was told. But what was he looking for? He was looking for the time when the whole process was to be reversed. What process? The process of Israel's desolation. The chapter begins by saying, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Not the Germans, not the Franks, not the Lombards. Thy people, Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And without going into any details, he was given some time periods, which we can interpret as years. Daniel would have been, I'm sure, quite sad or disappointed to recognise that the time period would be very, very long. In fact, we're already in an excess of 2,000 years since Daniel lived, and the time period that he was looking for still has not happened. The reversal of that process, if you like, the time when Michael shall stand up, still has not happened. But that is what a true Christian will look for. The second advent, that is the second appearance of Christ on this earth. And it's an exhortation to everyone who professes to be a Bible student that Christ is to return. And not just that, but his return in the second advent, as we would call it, his first advent, was one where he became a sin bearer. He was the slain lamb. He was the blood-sprinkling sacrifice. He was our Messiah in the sense that he took away the sin of the world in his sacrifice. That was his very purpose. It was a very peaceful advent, his first advent. The second advent will not be so. In fact, the epistles tell us that he will return. Not as a lamb to the slaughter. That was the job of his first appearance. That was what he was sent for the first time. To be a lamb to the slaughter. But next time, he will be a lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does a lion do? It preys on unsuspecting animals. It grabs them and tears them to pieces. And that is the purpose of Christ's second mission. To execute vengeance upon them that know thee not and believe not the gospel. Now this, all that we've said is already unintelligible to a Christian who believes that heaven going is the future of man. And yet look, Daniel chapter 12, this is not some new thing, this is Old Testament teaching. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth with the children of the people, and there shall be such a time of trouble." As we go, there's not the purpose of our lecture to look at what the future of man is, whether we go to heaven or hell, or whether we die, and whether the future of man is on the earth or in heaven. But it is interesting, as we look through our verses this afternoon, to see that the future of man is on the earth. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Now the subject of coming troubles is not one that is particularly appealing to consider. It's not one that would readily appeal to mankind at large. Nobody wants to sit down, fold their arms and think of their state crumbling around them. When we go home, we like to be able to sit down in the comfort of our armchair and think that everything's okay. We don't like to really consider that things are descending into a state of violence and chaos. And when we look at the world around us, we really would like to think that our world is comfortable and enjoyable, to be able to go for walks in the countryside, to be able to do what we want. But with all due respect, it's a bit of an immature way of looking at things. Let's take, for example, a very innocuous example. If someone was about to lose their job, what would that person do if they heard rumblings that the company is struggling to pay their bills, whether because of pensions or just lack of income? If they heard that, would they think, fold their arms and think, well, whatever, you know, I really hate to think that I would lose my job, and carry on as normal, burying their head in the sand? Or would they perhaps start looking in the newspapers and in career brochures to find out if there are any other jobs that they would be qualified to do? Well, that is really the situation that we have on a much larger scale, really, than a job. If there is a time of trouble coming, doesn't it interest us to find out exactly what that time of trouble is all about? Perhaps why there's such a time of trouble coming? And more importantly still, what can we do if we hope to escape from that time of trouble? Well, we'll consider some facts shortly, but let's just consider the way things are in the world as a form of conjecture, I suppose. We're living in a time where the economies of the world are reeling for one reason or another, where for the first time, well, not for the first time really, but perhaps for the first time there would be such a domino effect, where countries are facing bankruptcy. We're not just talking about financial organisations like Enron. That was headlines when Enron collapsed. Well, we're not talking about Enron even here. We're not talking about the world's biggest financial institutions. We're talking about countries of the world facing bankruptcy. Well, some changes are already plain to see. We have taxes on everything. They're not just 5%, 10%, 20%, 30%. This is not an exaggeration. If you wanted to buy an airline ticket, take a look at the breakdown of the airfare. For like a £600 airfare, you'll be paying £400 taxes and fees. There are various green taxes for this, that and the other, which are allegedly to help environmental concerns. And the environmental concerns are based upon very sketchy evidence anyway. And take just a visit to the supermarket. The cost of living may not be true to say that it's soaring, but it's certainly going up, and yet wages are barely going up at all. Now all these things I've just mentioned there, are fairly important to people. You know, going on holiday, being able to buy food, not having to pay too much taxes. Those things are fairly important to people. But people don't stop to think that perhaps they suggest something greater. First of all, they suggest that perhaps man has proved himself a very ineffective and ineffectual ruler of himself and his fellow man. That's the first thing. But also, perhaps it suggests that there are other problems, very deep-rooted problems, and problems which are not very easily, if even possibly, addressed. And as if to add insult to injury, as though the cost of living and the economies of the world are suffering, We have all sorts of insecurity problems. We have social problems in every country, whether rich or poor, and that presents a massive challenge and a massive tax burden to any country. The prisons are full, the police are stretched to a point which is it's very difficult to respond to anything, and minor crime police are turning a blind eye to. And then on top of that, we have international crises, like Iraq, to a point, seems to have gone quiet, but that cost the West billions in the operations in Iraq. Afghanistan is still ongoing and does not look set to be resolved soon. We're not talking about employing a few soldiers and a couple of guns. We're talking about multi-million pound installations in these countries. And who can afford multi-million pound installations and operations when the debt burden on countries are well into the billions, trillions in one or two instances? We have Iran, who is professing to destroy all efforts of world peace, with Ahmadinejad threatening to wipe out Israel. And as one Israeli I sat next to on the plane rightly said, why the West are taking a back seat with regards to Iran is a mystery, because Israel isn't Iran's only target. Once Israel are gone, Iran will merely turn on the West. I think perhaps it's a misconception to think that the world aren't interested in Iran. I think most people in power understand that Iran poses a threat not just to Israel but to the world at large. What about Russia's power? We tend to think of Russia as a dark country with a checkered history, powerful, not really to be messed with, probably best left alone, but not a problem in itself. Well, to begin with, they have the stranglehold on Europe's energy for the most part. That's enough of a reason to take Russia seriously. But secondly, anyone who pays any attention to what Russia are up to will realise that Russia has an agenda. And it's not a come let us reason together agenda. It's a we will combat the West no matter what the cost is. We're prepared to build up arms and a military to be able to achieve that. Furthermore, China are involved in that agenda. So the Russia-China sort of alliance, if I can call it that, is something that really should be alarming us. Perhaps for no other reason than that if we ever did end up in a world war, and we believe there will be a world war, Russia and China are not foes that the West really care to engage with. We have the problems in Syria. Now, Syria in itself is not a problem, but again, what is the problem with Syria? It is highlighting the opposing forces of Russia and the US-UK alliance. It really is highlighting that we are entering a Cold War, if nothing else. And of course, anyone who looks at the Middle East at large, whether we look at Egypt, even Jordan to a point, Syria, which is spilled over into Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, it is a tinderbox, as we so often say from this platform. It's a tinderbox that is ready to catch fire and engulf the nations with it. And yet, despite that, most people's pressing concern is the Olympics or the Football Premier League. Take any conversation in work, and I'm sure that at some point during the day, there will be a fairly lengthy, sometimes even heated, debate over football. Entertainment is still sought after, even with all the financial crises. You know, since the 2008 collapse of Northern Rock, when really the world's economies were highlighted for being fragile, in 2011, the Warner Brothers, the movie firm, made $12.6 billion. The Walt Disney Company had a turnover of $40.9 billion. That would help all of that would solve. Greece would become solvent if Walt Disney ploughed their profits into that. So, what we're trying to say is that the world really are being childish. People seem to assume that war is a thing of the past. This is the age of enlightenment. And a writer in the 1850s, Dr. Candlish, his name was, said, "Meanwhile, yield not to imaginary visions and premature dreams of security and repose, as if the world were grown too old and wise for the barbarism of war." He was advising people, or I suppose not advising people nevertheless, but he was writing that people should not assume that war is a thing of the past. And very shortly after he wrote that, the Crimean War broke out. And of course after that again, First World War and Second World War. The message is still the same today. And Thomas Carlyle said regarding the French Revolution, he said, "Peace and order, excellent blessings truly, heaven's best gifts to weary mortals. But to be blessings, they must be heaven's gifts." And this really is the point. Even aside from all man's silly efforts at doing this, doing that, trying to get peace at the cost of whatever, really speaking, until they put God first, they cannot expect to receive heaven's blessings. Until they accept that there is a Creator and do His commands, man's efforts at peace are always going to be thwarted. And there's another interesting thing to consider. When we look back at history, take Babylon. Take the emperors of the Roman Empire. Take the French Revolution. Just prior to their overthrow, the people in those countries, or at least the rulers, found themselves in positions of peace and security. And we see the same again today. Despite all the warnings on every side that just one problem, which may be a very insignificant problem, but would have a significant domino effect, all the warnings that are on every side, man is still bent on doing what he is interested in. Entertainment, pleasure, and fulfilling all the lusts that are natural to man. So we can see then, given some of the problems in the world, that the world is not a happy place to be for the most part. And not just that, but things are rapidly deteriorating. The situation in Europe is very tetchy. The problems with Russia, the Middle East, they're all pointing towards a conflagration which threatens to be much greater than even the First or the Second World Wars. But okay, we're Bible students, and we probably would do well to leave some conjecture behind and move on to what we proclaim as facts. And for that we'll return to the Bible. Because as our title says, Christ is to return with a very different mission to his first advent. Yes, the first advent is inextricably linked to the second advent. There could be no second appearing of Christ if there had not been the first appearing, if there had not been his blood cleansing sacrifice. But the purpose of this lecture is to consider that Christ will return and unleash a sword of wrath which has not henceforth been seen in the earth. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, the apostle speaks of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So, David recognized, says the apostle Peter, that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Yes, David would not have been able to identify the man as Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew that of the fruit of his loins would come a man who would be raised up and even excel David in power and authority by sitting on the throne that David once sat upon. Which means that Christ is to return. Christ, all Christians agree, is in heaven at the moment. He has not yet sat on David's throne. He even said to Caesar, to Pilate, sorry, "My kingdom is not of this world." He relinquished any link to royalty in his first advent. But here we have David, or Peter, referring to the words of David, recognizing that Christ is yet to sit upon David's throne. which must yet be future, and must also mean that he will return to the earth to do so. David's throne was in Israel, not anywhere else. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul speaking this time says in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." In Ezekiel chapter 21 we read of the fact that the king of Israel was to be removed. That was Zedekiah. He was unfit to rule because he was so wicked. And that God would overturn the kingdom of Israel until this man whom he had appointed would return. It is this man whom he appointed is also not just to bring about Israel's redemption, but to judge the whole world in righteousness. So is this to happen overnight? Will Jesus perhaps call the world's rulers to something like a G8 summit, lay down the terms and conditions of his empire, and come to some agreement? Will the establishment of his kingdom be a peaceable establishment? Well, there's two answers. One is a logical answer and the other one is a scriptural answer. Firstly, one empire has never ever been known to have been superseded by another peacefully. Bloodshed has always been the order of a change in empires. And we might take a slight detour on that point and say that all other empires are fundamentally based on the same principles. It's basically covetous territorial gain, more finances and more revenue, more power. And whichever empire you look at, that has been the one common denominator. Well, the empire that is shortly to be established is one that will be founded on entirely different principles, which would suggest then that it's going to be even more difficult to establish such an empire as one that Christ is to establish on peaceable terms. But nevertheless, we've already read Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, where we read there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, which tells us that the earth is in for a rough ride. If we think of the First World War, the Second World War, the atrocities carried out, and atrocities carried out since in various dictatorial countries since, completely overshadowed by this time of trouble which is to come to pass. They will be troubles on a scale without parallel. Jeremiah chapter 25 gives us an insight to this. Now these words are largely alien to the church and chapels. Just not subject which is just not considered, and there's two reasons for that. One, probably the leaders of the churches are rather reluctant to speak of things like this. But secondly, these verses have no bearing on the Christian who believes he's going to heaven when he dies. The earth could all burn up in flames for all he cares if he's going to heaven, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Jeremiah 25 verse 32, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and the great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be down upon the ground." So what we are seeing now, the problems in the Middle East, the issue, even the Falklands question has come to the fore again. All these things are probably the forming of the scenes for this massive conflagration, which will result in the slain of the Lord being from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Yes, some of these issues may be resolved. Europe may settle down for a time in prosperity, who knows? But it will only be for a period. It will only be for a short time. until the time spoken of in the Bible come to pass. Who will escape? Not many, we have to admit. Verse 30 says of this chapter, "Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord." Now we have to recognize that when he says, hath a controversy with the nations, he will plead with all flesh. That is all-encompassing. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. Now, all the world is wicked in God's eyes. That doesn't mean that the whole world is going to be exterminated. What it means is those who fail to accept Christ, to kiss the Son lest he be angry, those who fail to accept Christ and the new order of things, and indeed not just accept Christ, but accept the new principles of living that he will lay down, to accept the new laws, will be slain. And unfortunately, as the verse suggests, the next two verses suggest, as a result, the slain of the Lord will be many. But perhaps the shallow-minded person may say this applies to some time in the past. Well, we have to firstly question, when has the slain of the Lord been from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth? Even World War II did not present us with that picture. Yes, many, many people did die. And the same for the First World War. But there were many countries which were, to a point, unaffected. South America was not heavily involved. Yes, they offered their support in principle to the Axis powers, but they weren't heavily involved. And even the countries like Canada, America, Australia, and New Zealand, they lost many, many, many troops. But as countries, as a society, they were largely unaffected by it. So is this a principle of the past or future? We think we can only conclude that it must have a future bearing. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 1. "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." So, we have a reference again, mimicking in some ways the words of Isaiah, that all nations are to be affected. All the earth is to hear this, whether they want to or not. "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their sting shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." Let's turn, if we can, quickly to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war." So here's one fundamental difference then. Whereas all the nations of the earth make war because of political expediency or financial expediency or both, probably both, in righteousness will the future king of the earth make war. In other words, in righteousness, to establish righteousness. Someone who wants to do what's right today is often sidelined. In fact, in some cases, especially in this country, speaking out against wrongdoing can land you in a lot of trouble. Well, these are the kind of things that this righteous king is going to put right. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, and the armies which are in heaven, follows him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have some symbol thrown in here because the book of Revelation is a book of symbol. It is a symbolic book. One that you don't take literally, but nevertheless, every time we can turn to any verse in Revelation, and we will never find one thing represented which completely means something different. In other words, we don't see the beasts of Revelation representing something innocuous and harmless. A beast represents something that's nasty, that has teeth, and is going to present problems. Likewise here, verse 15 says, he shall smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. We can only conclude one thing there, that Christ will literally smite the nations. He will destroy their armies. He will nullify their military capability with the signal overthrow that he will effect. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, by which is meant, if we're not already familiar with that term, that he will bridge no opposition, he will bridge no rebellion, and he will not bridge any interpretation of the laws. The laws will say thus and thus, and it is up to men to keep it or lose their life. That is what we mean by ruling with a rod of iron, a strict, totalitarian, really, rulership. And who is this referring to? It has to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, as is said in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, which is where he is sitting now, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the whole earth will be his enemy for the most part. Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 15. Isaiah 66 verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Yes, as we've already said, we're repeating ourselves. World War II was a time of trouble, but it was not a time of trouble like this will be a time of trouble. In this time of trouble, God will plead with all flesh. Whether we live in the most remote locations, like in the northern territories of Canada, you can hardly think of more remote than that, or in the tundra in Siberia, God will plead with all flesh. No one will be unaffected. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. And here we have a reference to the fact that we have a clue as to when approximately we can expect these things. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. In other words, in the latter days, the days towards the end of something, and we testify that it's the latter days of the time of the Gentiles. When the times of the Gentiles are beginning to come to a close, right at the end of that period, that is when this fierce anger of the Lord will be seen in the earth. And Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. I really don't have time, because we could look at the results of these battles, the results of this conflagration, because all flesh is to be affected, but they will be affected to different degrees, and the reason for that is whether a nation accepts Christ or not. And we have the parable of Christ, of the sheep and the goats, and that suggests that there will be some who will accept Christ and some who won't. And we can look through some of the Old Testament references to those who will accept Christ and those who won't. But I'll conclude this point by saying, what will be the severity? Well, it's very difficult to say in terms of numbers how many will be slain, but I think the population of the earth is approaching 7 billion at the moment. Well, if we were to look at Zechariah chapter 14, we would see that two-thirds of Israel are cut off. Well, Israel are God's people. Yes, they're rebellious. If you were to go spend a week in Israel, you wouldn't detect any difference between Israel and the rest of the world. They have adopted everything that the Gentiles seek after. So, yes, Israel are wicked, but let's not forget they're God's people. So if two-thirds of Israel are to be wiped out, it would be safe to conclude that at least two-thirds of the world will be wiped out likewise. That's over 4 billion people exterminated as a result of this time of trouble. So, if we were to walk through Cardiff, Queen Street, two-thirds of all those people, two out of three, will disappear as a result of this time of trouble. It may be more, but I think it's safe to say that it won't be less. Why then? Why, we have to ask the question, does it have to be this way? Why can it not be just a simple transfer of power? Well, for several reasons, really. God could overthrow the world in an instant if he so wished. But that's not how God works. We can look at Israel and Egypt. God could have carried out his judgments upon Egypt in a moment. He could have just said to Israel, up and leave, away. And when they pursued after them, the Red Sea miracle could have happened anyway. But if that had happened, Israel would not have been so indelibly impressed with the power of God and the obedience that was necessary on their part. But with lengthy and severe judgments, they learned, firstly, of the greatness and power of God, and secondly, the need for them to be obedient and do their part. And we also think on the reverse side of Elijah on Mount Carmel. One would have thought that such a signal demonstration of the power of God versus the power of Baal would have been enough to convince all the people of Israel that, yes, God was king of Israel and that Baal was nothing. And yet it wasn't. So instantaneous manifestations of power are really sufficient to convert flesh, to convert people. And therefore we have such a time of trouble such as never was. To teach the people, to have a lasting impression. We don't have time to turn it up for evidence, but the book of Revelation suggests it will be 40 odd years of judgments. 40 years seems a long time. But it needs to be 40 years to have the effect needed. And secondly, for looking at the reasons why it has to be this way, man is reluctant to give up his dominion and ambitions. Imagine turning up to a millionaire and just saying, look, your lifestyle has been wrong. You've obtained all this wealth through dishonest means. It's time you gave it all up and took your position as a regular worker. That's essentially what would be required of the kingdoms of the world. And will they accept that? Not a bit of it. Take Pharaoh. He was humbled. He was told to accept that Israel had the power of God behind him and to let them go. Could he submit? No. Not even after 9 severe plagues. He had to lose his own son and many other sons in Egypt before he considered letting Israel go. And even then, he had second thoughts. And the third reason, Isaiah chapter 26, is closely linked actually to what we've just discussed. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9 says, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So in other words, we can present the most righteous laws, we can present the most fair and equitable system to mankind, but it doesn't teach him anything. Only when God's judgments are in the earth will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Sad. And not that we Berean Christadelphians profess to be made of any different stuff. For Paul tells us, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So even the saints will have to have learnt obedience by suffering. Not because God likes to make people suffer, but because he wants human nature to be obedient. And only with suffering can human nature be obedient. And on a much grander scale, especially given the wicked state of the world, only when the judgments are unleashed will the inhabitants of the world, that is, the 2 billion or whatever it may be, the survivors, after they have been through such an ordeal as has never been written in the annals of history, only then will they learn righteousness. Reason, logic, scriptural teaching, sadly, does very little to influence mankind in the direction of obedience. And lastly, let's not forget this. Why does it have to be this way? Simple punishment. Zephaniah 3 verse 8 says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So, what then, I suppose, is the question then? Is it a haphazard principle? Is it an indiscriminate process of survival? Or even perhaps those who execute these judgments? Is it anyone? When Christ returns, will he just come and get some random troops together? Revelation 17, verse 14, gives us a clue. And actually, we could spend several hours going through all the verses to prove who these people are. The 10 horns of the beast, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So then there is a certain class of people. It's not a random selection of troops, those who've distinguished themselves in Operation Telet or anything like that. These have no military track record. They're simply called, chosen and faithful. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 5. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Hazor. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Psalm 149, in fact we could turn to virtually every psalm to identify this class of people, but we'll just turn to Psalm 149, which links us with the judgment. Psalm 149, like we have earlier on in Psalm 15, 23, about who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and we have a description of those who have clean hands and a pure heart. This is the class of people that, believe it or not, will execute the judgments. Psalm 149, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute them upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." So, we have here fairly succinctly put together all we need to know. Those who would be saints have to be joyful in glory. They have to sing aloud of God. They have to be amongst those who praise God. And to praise God, we have to understand who God is, what His plan and purpose is, what He expects of us. It's not praise just saying, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and therefore I am saved. To be able to be a credit to God, to be able to, for Him to really be able to call us His sons, we have to understand His plan and purpose, His character, and what He expects of us. And it is that class of people that executes the vengeance upon the heathen and the judgments written. The gospel is, by definition, by the very meaning of the word, a message of good news. But it is only good news if we heartily believe it and obey it. If not, it's actually very, very bad news indeed. Let's turn briefly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Matthew chapter 25, and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. We've already seen that this parable can refer to the nations, but it also refers to us as individuals, and read through the following verses to see what the characteristics and the behaviour of those who are accepted as the sheep, and what the characteristics and behaviour of those with the goats are. There is a very distinct difference in those who are accepted and those who are rejected. Those who are accepted have done the work of Christ. They have been Christ-like, so to speak. And those who are rejected are goat-like, if you like, and un-Christ-like. We've touched upon another subject here, which we've not had time to sort of really verify scripturally. I do have verses, but I've run out of time. Because those who accept the call of the gospel, those who accept the call of the truth, are not necessarily guaranteed to be among the saints. As we've already seen, we have to have the praises of God in our mouth at all times. We have to have, according to some of the earlier Psalms, clean hands and a pure heart. It's no good accepting the truth and then carrying on doing what we want. We have to be influenced by the truth. So in conclusion then, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, where we will see what should be good news. Because, as we say, the gospel is a message of good news. Like we say, the very word gospel means good news, or glad tidings. So the word gospel is of good news. But there's a problem. Firstly, it depends whether we are qualified to be recipients of the good news. And secondly, whether we really interpret it as good news anyway. Now, to use another example, that we've already referred to, Israel in Egypt. Moses came proclaiming good news. It truly was good news. It was freedom from slavery for Israel. For Egypt, he really did not bring very much good news. And in actual fact, brought a lot of problems with that news. Egypt suffered greatly. They even suffered an eclipse of their power for a short time while they reeled from the judgments of the 10 plagues. So, good news does not necessarily mean good news for everyone. It's not unmixed good. It's good and evil, and it depends where we are, who we are, as to how we receive it. And if you were to tell, if you were to wander into a nightclub in Cardiff and say, I have good news. Christ is soon to return, and he's going to demolish all these nightclubs, the drink culture, the immoral culture, the football culture, all the sport culture is about to be destroyed and to be replaced with a system which will put God first in everyone's lives. Well, that's good news. But would the clubbers accept it as good news? You can bet your bottom dollar they would not. And that is why the judgments upon the earth are needed. Is because mankind needs to be educated in that way. We can't offer good news if people don't accept it as good news. But let's see Isaiah chapter 2 and what the end result will be. What will it be in that day? The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And this is the beautiful result of all these judgments. It will be good news to all people in that day when they recognize what an evil, horrible, vain, empty way of life they formerly led. All nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. All the things, all the problems we've alluded to in this lecture, they will be a thing of the past. Peace, as Thomas Carlyle referred to, will be possible. And it will be a feature of this empire that is to be established. But it can only be established on the principle that the nations will have been humbled. And the only way to humble the nations is to judge them. Now, whether we think it's good news or not, whether we want it or not, this is what the Bible has predicted. And all we can say to you is to consider your position and take stock, whether or not you care to be a chancer and think that everything is going to be okay, or whether you want to maturely and in an adult-like way approach the issue at hand and accept the call of the gospel.